And our sermon text today is John 15, verse 18 through John 16, verse 4a. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So often we focus on the effect of hatred, on the objects of that hatred by the hater. But all too often we ignore the effect of hatred on the one who is doing the hating. Anger and hatred are some of the most toxic emotions that we can have. I think we've all seen the effects in people in our lives who have hated, or perhaps in the effects in our own lives if we have chosen to hate. Feelings of rage and hatred build up in the mind, body, and soul, affecting the mind's organs, the body's organs, excuse me, and natural processes, and breeding even more negative emotions. It's a downward spiral into which we funnel ourselves when we begin to hate. Expressing anger in reasonable ways can be healthy, but explosive people who hurl objects and yell at others frequently may be at greater risk for heart disease. Prolonged bouts of anger can take the toll on the body in the form of high blood pressure, stress, anxiety, headaches, and poor circulation. Research also shows that even 1 5-minute episode of anger is so stressful that it can impair your immune system for more than 6 hours. All of these health issues can lead to more serious problems such as heart attacks and stroke. Now, although the Bible does not break hatred down in this precise fashion, is it any wonder that it warns of the consequences of hating the righteous? We saw some of that in our reading from the Old Testament today. Psalm 34 says, affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Proverbs tells us, one of the most practical books in the scriptures, right? Proverbs 26 tells us, beginning at verse 24, whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Not only ruin in the lives of the objects of hate, but also in the lives of those who do the hating. That stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. That's a way of saying you reap what you sow. What you do will come back to you. In fact, we will see Judas's hatred come back to haunt him, right? Foretold in Psalm 109, wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. Directly cited today. May his days be few. May another take his office. And of course, that was spoken of Judas when he, after he had gone out and hung himself, another was appointed then to take his place in the apostolate. Oh, but how have so many stumbled over this? All too often, human passion, hatred, which rules so many. But our Lord warns us that we will be the objects of this fiery, raging vitriol. We, the church. Not because of anything we are in and of ourselves, per se, but because of him with whom we identify, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Be prepared. Our Lord warns us in our text of this today. 3 points I'd like to make with you from the text. First of all, verses 18 through 20. When you speak too fast, you coin new words sometimes. Verses 18 through 20, hatred. Jesus alerts all disciples that if they hated him, they will hate us, like master, like servant. John is an apostle of contrast in his gospel, isn't he? We've seen this. Contrast between light and darkness, water and thirst, bread and hunger, truth and falsehood. Here, he has so eloquently spoken of love, one for another, that it is no surprise that in the next breath, he discourses upon hatred against the other, love and hate. In this case, it is hatred emanating from the corrupt, fallen moral order of humanity at large, that is, the world. That ubiquitous word in John, cosmos, having a broad semantic range with different shades of meaning. Hatred is defined as bearing malicious feelings. Mounts's dictionary, expository dictionary on words of the Old and New Testament says, hatred is bearing malicious feeling toward things or people which issue in actions against said things and people. Hatred always manifests itself, doesn't it? In human expression, human deeds, human words. In contrast to the blessed love experienced within the community of the church, which he has just unfolded for us, right, and exhorted us to, the disciple can't expect to experience the cursed hatred of the lost out in a cynical world. We see that. We see that with increasing frequency and pressure in our own day, in our own country. And it reminds me again how precious is the loving fortress of the church. How precious is the loving fortress of the church. How we must cultivate love within our precincts. In a raging storm of hate that swirls around us. John inculcates this consistently throughout his gospel and letters, doesn't he? This contrast. In fact, even in the early church fathers, John is reported to have been carried on a litter in his dotage, in his old age, although he really wasn't very doted. He was pretty sharp to the end of his days. He's the only apostle to live to a ripe old age and die a natural death, not one of persecution and martyrdom. And when he would be asked, "Good apostle, what have you to teach us today?" he would respond simply, "Love one another. Love one another." That was his consistent teaching and exhortation in his latter days. The early church was able to do this and do it so powerfully because our Lord and his apostles prepared them thoroughly for not only the love that would be required of them, but also for the hate that would be directed against them. And our Lord is insistent that it is not for anything inherent within them, within the apostles, that they are hated. No, it is because they have previously hated him. It's not because Matthew was a tax collector that he was hated. No, in fact, he would have been hired immediately by Biden's IRS as a part of the draconian team of over 87,000 new hires to pursue and persecute the small business person. No, it was not because Matthew was a tax collector. It was because Matthew loved and identified with Christ and his church that he was persecuted. It's not because Simon the Zealot was a political radical that he was hated. No, in fact, he would have been enlisted in the ranks of Antifa immediately to protest not only the death of Jesus of Nazareth, but the death of George Floyd. No, it was because Simon loved and identified with Christ and his church that he was persecuted. And it is not because Peter, James, and John were poor fishermen from Galilee that they were hated. No, in fact, they would have been recruited as Marxist proletariat who were in the vanguard of overthrowing the bourgeoisie. No, it was because Peter, James, and John loved and identified with Christ and his church that they were persecuted and died martyrs' deaths all. This is clear from the five of the world statements here of Jesus. For example, he says, if the disciples were of the world, or we are reading in their place, are we not? If the disciples or we were of the world, that is, if our source of life and living were emanating from the corrupt fallen moral order of humanity at large. If this was our base of operations, if this was our source of life and living, that is life emanating from the corrupt fallen moral order of humanity at large, well then the consequences would be different. That is, number two, the world would love you as its own. That's resultative here. That is the result of living in that fallen moral order of humanity is that the world would love its own. What kind of love is that, though, right? We've just had a beautiful biblical Christian love outlined for us, one love for another emanating from the Trinitarian love of the persons of the Trinity. What a beautiful and precious picture of genuine love we have had painted for us. Well, there's a love in the world too, isn't there? A love for one another, huh? It is a love baked in hate. It is a love that cannot exist without a prior hatred for God and his people. The love that exists in the world is a love subject to all of the conditions and qualifications of a fallen world. The love that the world offers to you cannot last. Number three, Jesus contrasts here, contrastative. But because you are not of the world, you are not of the world. That is, since by virtue of knowing and identifying with Jesus of Nazareth, and consequently your life does not emanate from the corrupt, fallen moral order of humanity, but from God, and that a further qualifier, but I chose you out of the world. I chose you out of the world. Ah, thank God for God's love and sovereignty. The reason you, that is the disciples, and we consequently as readers, since we are not of the world, is because of God's sovereign choice of us. He has reoriented us into the order of his kingdom. Praise God for his love and his sovereignty. Number five, then. Therefore, that is, this is the reason, the foundation for what has previously been stated. Therefore, the world hates you. That's consequence. The world hates you. Owing to the fact that God is behind all of this, all that can well up within the heart of a fallen man is hatred. Don't be surprised. Jesus has been rattling the cage of the world from the beginning, showing them that their presuppositions to self-righteousness and serving and pleasing God are backwards and upside down. In fact, the more the Jews resist Jesus in their pride and opposition, the more they show themselves to be outright evil. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Said this all you remember in the book of signs, when despite the magnificence and beauty and glory of those signs, they nevertheless resisted Jesus. They are of the world, the cosmos. Jesus' entire ministry has shown them that, and they don't like it. The world cannot hate you, Jesus said, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Dr. Carson puts this so eloquently, I had to cite a big chunk here at this juncture. He says, "The world is a society of rebels, and therefore finds it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to the King, to whom all loyalty is due. Christians do not belong to the world, not because they have never belonged, but because I have chosen you out of the world. Former rebels who have, by the grace of the King, been won back in loving allegiance to their rightful monarch are not likely to prove popular with those who persist in rebellion. Having been chosen out of the world, having been drawn by the Messiah's love into the group referred to as the Messiah's own, who are still in the world, their newly found alien status makes them pariahs in that world, the world of rebels." Unquote. We are pariahs, are we not, in the world? Pariahs in the world of rebels. Jesus would not have been popular on social media. He would have been banned from all platforms, and so would all of his apostles, most likely. But that would have been the least of the problems and concerns. This hatred of the world is proceeding to the cross. So blind will be the rage and vitriol against the Master that he will be made to suffer and die. And here Jesus chooses to remind the apostles of something he's told them before. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master." If Jesus is made to suffer and die, the apostles will be made to suffer and die. In fact, the apocryphal stories of the lives of the apostles gives account of their martyrdom in every corner of the world as they brought the gospel. This apostle alone, John, managed to live to an old age and die a natural death. But the inherent promise is also there. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours, like master, like servant. And the preaching of the gospel will be kept, that is, believed in, and followed to the saving of the soul unto eternal life, as is promised. And that happened, too. That happened. As we see recounted to us through church history, right? If you joined us in our church history class, you know that early on this happened, big time. We know of the early ministry of Paul in Greece and Asia, and of Peter and the other apostles in and around Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. But subsequent to the record in Acts, we know that the gospel was preached largely by anonymous souls, like us, just like us, in the homes, streets, marketplaces, highways and byways, even the palaces of the whole Roman Empire. So thoroughly and ubiquitously was the gospel inculcated that even the very zealous Emperor Julian the Apostate, who came after Constantine, actually, and he tried to resurrect paganism as the religion of the empire. He was old school. He was conservative. Tried to resurrect paganism as the religion of the empire, found it useless and futile to accomplish. Christianity was everywhere, even in his own court and household. In fact, his dying words were, "Galilean, thou hast triumphed." So, their word was kept, but not without opposition. And it's treated thoroughly as an expectation here in this discourse. You will find opposition. But that opposition, fueled by hatred, points to a larger reality as well. And that brings us to point two, verses 21 to 25. Hatred. Jesus alerts all disciples that if they hated him, they hate the Father, like Son. One of the insistent points of Jesus that infuriated the Jews is that in rejecting him, they reject the Father. In hating him, they hate the Father. But as we've seen, it could not be otherwise. Jesus had been sent by the Father. He said this many times. He spoke only what the Father gave him to say. He said this many times. The Son willed what the Father willed. He said this many times. In fact, what impelled them reflexively to pick up stones to hurl at him was the only conclusion one could reach in the face of all this evidence. I and the Father are one. How could you not hate Jesus? How could you not hate Jesus if this young upstart had the gall to contradict your whole paradigm of reality and turn your entire image of yourself inside out? Here you thought you were God's gift to piety. Here you thought you were a true descendant of Abraham. Here you thought you were a true disciple of Moses who kept Torah and brokered righteousness to those poor sinners of the land, right? To their own selves, they were righteous, truly self-righteous. But no, this obscure Nazarene with no formal training in the rabbinical schools and no theological pedigree to boast of, not only turns your words inside out and teaches scriptural circles around every one of you, but also caps it all off with miracles that put a seal of authority on everything he says. You either had to admit defeat and humble yourself and repent of your hubris and follow him, or else double down and reassert your wounded worldview and find a way to shut him up. This latter course is what his enemies are following in their hatred. This has been the unveiling I've just tried to describe for you. This has been the unveiling that Jesus' ministry has brought to the Jews. This is what he means when he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. It is not that, aside from Jesus coming to them, they would be inherently righteous. Jesus did not bring them a guilt they did not already have. Rather, he exposed it all for all to see. He showed them for what they really were before God, not before men. To man's eyes, the Jews parading around in their tasseled robes and phylacteries, praying out loud in the markets and street corners of Jerusalem, hearing their alms ring loudly in the offering plate, one might concur with their own self-evaluation that they were righteous men, but not before God. And Jesus exposed them as such. Before Jesus came, the world was in a great solution in which it was difficult to distinguish the constituent elements of that solution. Jew, Pharisee, tax collector, sinner, all were part of the same great stew. In fact, the devil would from time to time stir the pot to keep all those elements swirling around in solution. Jesus came along as the great precipitator who condensed good and evil, the proud and the humble, condensed the guilty and the forgiven. To precipitate is to deposit or condense elements from a solution. And our Lord did all of this spiritually with these. Before Jesus came, it was hard to tell the constituent elements of that solution. After Jesus, it was all plain and exposed. Or as Jesus puts it, now they have no excuse for their sin. He's exposed it to them. They've been condensed out by the great precipitator. Our Lord isn't often called the great precipitator, is he? I hope that resonates with you. They can no longer use the excuse, but we are the righteous in the land, can they? In fact, Jesus can say with clarity and finality, whoever hates me hates my Father also. He reiterates the unveiling they have undergone under his ministry, underlining the unique nature of his works among them. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did. The works that no one else did, right? The signs, those marvelous and beautiful signs. John takes 7 of them. Jesus never did a sign without a discourse, did he? He always explained. In the upper room discourse, he's explaining first, and then he'll go out and do the works. That is his passion. But in the book of signs, he does the signs first and then explains their implications, what they mean in the various discourses. And he tells his disciples, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, alluding to the book of signs, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. That's a heavy charge. That is a heavy charge, one the Jews could not bear. To their thinking, they could safely hate the Son while simultaneously loving the Father. There was no harm or contradiction in that in their minds. In fact, for them, Jesus and the Father were poles apart, ne'er the twain shall meet. But Jesus' ministry among them, revealed to us in the book of signs, changed all of that. they have seen. They have seen that the Father and the Son are one. They have seen that to believe in the one is to believe in the other. They have seen that to love the one is to love the other. They have seen that to hate the one is to hate the other. They have no excuse. And it has all been foretold in the law as well. Jesus refers to the Psalms, but it shows how the idea of Torah encompassed all of the Old Testament revelation. They hated me without a cause. Taken from Psalm 69, most likely, it shows us that David, the subject of the Song of Israel in Psalm 69, is a type of Christ. This is important in our interpretation of the Old Testament. David is not just a model or a good behavior or bad behavior. No, he's a type of Christ, richly portrayed for us in the Old Testament. And here, a type of the Christ who suffered at the hands of his enemies for no good reason. Their hatred and the acts which hatred prompts are unjustified. Isn't this always the tragic consequence of hatred? Hatred so inevitably leads to and prompts acts, words, deeds which are unjust and irrational. Why did they do that? We often ask, we read in the papers about some hate-motivated action or crime. The hater may feel justified in their own hearts and minds in hating. But to an unbiased mind and before a just God, he or she is not justified. The hater may feel justified in his or her violence and murder, deceit, lying, slander, theft, and all of the sin that hatred brings in its train. But before the bar of justice, it is not justified. And this is supremely the case for our Lord, as we have seen throughout the book of signs. Well, what is the remedy for this hot furnace blast of hatred, that is turned on our Lord? What is the remedy for this hot furnace blast of hatred, which has turned on our Lord and consequently on us as well? Be warned. If you haven't felt it yet, you will. Remain a Christian long enough and the worm will turn and persecution and hatred will be vented upon you, upon us. And that brings us to point three. Hatred. Jesus alerts all disciples that if they hated him, they will hate the Spirit, like witness, like him witnessed unto. Now, a few commentators think verse 26 is out of place here, following a discourse on hatred. And this is now our third paraclete saying. Out of place? Is this reference to the Holy Spirit out of place? Should we do as some do, slice up the text and rearrange and paste and cut and paste here and there? Now, as Dr. Carson says, it is, in fact, its home is comfortably here. This text's home is comfortably here. And if we understand the nature of hatred and persecution, we understand why it's here. Because the thing which gives us spiritual poise in the midst of great turbulence, and the thing which gives us peace in the midst of great hostility, is the person and presence of God's Holy Spirit. Okay? Say that again. The thing that gives us spiritual poise, presence of mind, you're not knocked off your balance, right? The thing that gives you spiritual poise in the midst of great turbulence, and the thing that gives you peace, we've talked about this, shalom, right? The peace of God a thing which gives us spiritual peace in the midst of great hostility. In that furnace blast of hate, have you ever been the object of the furnace blast of hatred? Speech, actions, huh? Not pretty, is it? Well, the thing that gives us peace in the midst of great hostility is the person and presence of God's Holy Spirit, right? Many of you know that. Many of you know that to your toenails. I pray that all of us come to learn that as well. All of us come to learn that. We're going to need to. The Holy Spirit bears witness about Christ. Bears witness. That is, he speaks of him. The Holy Spirit speaks of the things about him. And the Holy Spirit brings Christ to our hearts. Don't let that be lost. It's not just abstract thoughts about Christ. He brings Christ to our hearts. This is why the martyrs could bear up amidst the jeers and catcalls of their persecutors, even as the flames began to climb or the wild beast encircled them in the Colosseum. This is why we can bear up with grace and humility as protesters scream in our faces that we hate transgender people because we oppose gender-affirming surgery for pre-adolescent children. This is why we can share the gospel with poise and clarity to that cynical cousin of ours at Thanksgiving who was openly sarcastic about our faith. The person and presence of the Holy Spirit ministering Christ to us, not just thoughts about him, but actually ministering the Lord Jesus Christ to us, helps us face persecution. This is how we prepare for it. And there's great Trinitarian comfort here as well. He proceeds, the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. We must deal briefly with this doctrinal issue. This is called the Filioque controversy of the Nicene Creed, the Filioque clause of the Nicene Creed. You'll find this in the Western version of the Nicene Creed. And that goes from the Nicene Creed. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. This text is one of those texts that are used as a proof text on both sides of the Eastern Church and the Western Church. The Eastern and Western Church experienced their formal split in 1054 over the wording of this clause, to which both sides appealed to this text in John. Okay? The Eastern Church saw and read that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father alone. Consequently, that was their stance. The Western Church says it proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Eastern Church emphasized the strict wording of verse 26 that you have before you. The Western Church emphasized the whole surrounding context. And what do we constantly say? What is it that determines meaning?
Context.
Context determines meaning. And that includes then, whom I will send to you from the Father. I will send to you. Where to send is roughly synonymous in meaning with proceeding from. Not to mention the entire context of the Trinitarian bits that we get throughout this Upper Room discourse. A rich mine it is for Trinitarian doctrine. Thus, both the Father and the Son share in processing the Spirit. The Son, the Holy Spirit, proceeds from the Father and the Son. Both the Father and the Son share in this processing. And it was thought an essential teaching to preserve the doctrine of the Trinity, too. And I concur wholeheartedly. Dr. Carson puts it this way. In short, the element, and when he says in short, yeah, he's just spent a couple pages, and it's a gem, really. his commentary on this, on these several verses. He spends several pages. You can tell, oh, he's reluctant. No, he's not reluctant to digress. He spends several pages digressing very wonderfully on this whole doctrine. So I just recommend his commentary. But after several pages, he says, in short, the elements of a full-blown doctrine of the Trinity crop up repeatedly in the fourth gospel. And the early creedal statement, that is one we've just read for you, the early creedal statement, complete with the filioque clause, is eminently defensible, joining with the matrix of Johannine Christology and pneumatology to presuppose it. That is his conclusion, his doctrinal conclusion here on the filioque clause. Okay, now you're armed, better armed, are you not, to be able to defend the Nicene Creed? In fact, we may do a call at the line of scrimmage here and recite the Nicene Creed here today as well. Well, the apostles too will bear witness of this after Pentecost, and the record of which we have in the scriptures, of course. Our Lord's purpose in alerting us to these things is to keep us from falling away. What a shock it would be, right? Tempting many to fall away. Well, I wasn't expected to be dropped from Twitter for my remarks on the Christian faith. Oh, I'm giving up the faith. Just let me back on Twitter. No, our Lord's purpose in alerting us to these things is to keep us from falling away, like the seed which falls among weeds and thorns, opposition and persecution, which chokes off its life. How daunting is hatred, is it not, if you've been in the wash of someone else's hatred, how daunting it is, how crushing it can be. Most of us will do anything to avoid being in hatred's path once it gets rolling like a boulder in a landslide, right? Proverbs says that boulder will come back, will roll back on the hater too, right? One of the consequences of hatred. And our Lord gives an example here that is being put out of the synagogue. You'll be put out of the synagogue. And in Jesus' day, being put out of the synagogue, we've seen this already in several occasions, right? That was tantamount to being cut off from the community's social life, even family life. The rabbis likened it to being cast outside the camp when Israel was wandering in the desert. It would be a certain death sentence when that happened. There's a kind of social and cultural and familial death that happens in being put out of the synagogue, a heavy consequence for following Christ. In fact, such will be the hysteria of hate towards Christ and his gospel that an hour is coming when those who kill us assume they are offering service to God. And that's the same word used for worship as well, offering service slash worship to God, right? This idea of zealous service to God is often reprised throughout the commentaries and the Mishnah by Jewish rabbis of Phinehas, who offered service to God by pinning that Israelite and Moabitess woman to the ground with a spear, right? That was zealous service unto God, and he was rewarded with a lineage in the priesthood. That's what Paul was, the operating assumption of the Apostle Paul. He was offering a zealous service a la Phinehas unto God by killing Christians. The Roman Catholic Church, as well, thought it was offering service and worship to God by killing Protestants in the Inquisition. Mormons thought they were offering service to God by killing Protestant pioneers in the Mountain Meadow Massacre. History is ubiquitous with this idea of offering service to God by killing his people. Brothers and sisters, we must be aware of this as persecution and hatred is increasingly directed at us in our own day and time. And do you see it happening? Do you see it happening? Or are you wandering around in a cloud, ignoring it, saying it hasn't come to my door yet, and therefore can't really be existing, right? No. It's coming upon us already. And we are always better prepared, mentally and spiritually, and physically, if you will, when we know what's coming, don't we? We practically prepare ourselves for storms when we know they're coming, for wars when we see them on the horizon, for pestilence when we see it's coming. They're beating the drums of pestilence, tugging on the fear of our heart over disease again. Oh, it's coming again, right? COVID's coming again. Yeah, right. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. We're always better prepared, mentally and spiritually, when we know what's coming. Talk to Pastor David Graves in Coeur d'Alene back in 2020 when Antifa was burning down cities around the country. They came to little old Coeur d'Alene from Portland. And the city got wind of it. And when Antifa came rolling into Coeur d'Alene one night, jumping out prepared with Molotov cocktails and batons and knives and the frozen water bottles that they were famous for throwing in people's faces. They came rolling into town, stumbled out of their cars. They saw the streets of Coeur d'Alene Business District lined with citizens with AR-15s. They were prepared. Citizens armed with AR-15s up and down the downtown streets of Coeur d'Alene. Excuse us. Back into their cars they went and took off. You may not have heard of that, but some of David Gray's own congregants were lining the streets of Coeur d'Alene that night. We're always better prepared when we know what's coming. Are you prepared in your own heart and mind for those who hate? Because it's coming. Will you fall away? Or do you know enough of the love and grace and mercy of Christ in your heart? Has the Holy Spirit been laboring in your heart? How can you give up? And you're, in a sense, as I mentioned, inoculate against that hatred, are you not? When you know the love of Christ in your own heart, you have it there, you're living it, you're, in a sense, bulletproof, spiritually, eternally, from that hatred. They may destroy the body, but you better fear the one who can destroy both body and soul. Fear him, and you will live. Hate him, and you will die. Are you prepared for those who hate? Well, let us now come to that place then where we see the great comfort that we find in the midst of persecution and hatred with the love displayed in the body and blood of the Savior, and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.